Well, welcome again, and tonight we begin our study of 2 Corinthians. I'd like to go through the material that we gathered to set up the writing of this of the Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, so you have a feel for what's going on. I think we can make some comments as we go along. So I'm reading from the first page of the outline. After you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul had a pretty clear understanding of what was going on in the Corinthian congregation. And there were problems and difficulties. Division, different people attacking Paul, and because they really wanted more laxity of doctrine. They wanted the ability to teach what they wanted to teach. So both 1 and 2 Corinthians provide us with some clues about how Paul had been kept informed so that he was able to write in such a specific manner to them, both in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. He deals with very specific situations and questions. But they are only clues. Nowhere are we given a step-by-step itinerary that takes us from Paul's first visit to Corinth on his second missionary journey to the writing of 1 Corinthians and ultimately also of 2 Corinthians. Below follows a sketch of the likely sequence of events. Now, there's some information that we don't have that would make it clear, but nothing changes anything about 1 or 2 Corinthians. You just get a sense of what's going on. So Paul makes his first short missionary journey, which did not take him into Greece. On his second missionary journey, come over, you know, the Macedonian call to come over, the Holy Spirit leads him to Macedonia, which is north of Greece, and then he goes down into Greece. And there he visits Athens, with little or maybe even no success whatsoever. They were very interested, but as soon as he talked about the resurrection of Jesus who had been crucified, that was it. They thought that was real interesting, but they had bigger fish to fry than anything like that. So, but Paul goes to Corinth, the second biggest city in Greece, and he has success there. A congregation is established. But the Greek people are proud. They have a heritage. You know, hundreds of years before already, it's guys like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. That was a rich tradition of wisdom. So that made it difficult. So Paul was there on his second missionary journey, and Acts 18 tells the story of that visit there. On his third missionary journey, now, so we're talking about 51, 52 for the first, and then 53 to 57, so the journey is 4 years long. Paul revisits Corinth while he is working in Ephesus across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. Ephesus was probably the largest center of the Christian faith in the apostolic years besides Jerusalem. Paul made his kind of home base kind of there in Ephesus, and there were churches around too that were established, affiliated churches. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 14 and 13:1-2, Paul writes about a coming third visit to Corinth. This means that though Acts mentions only one visit prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians, another had to have occurred. Now, the Acts doesn't say there was no other visit, but it only refers to one. Well, Paul's on his third visit there. So somewhere in there, a second visit that isn't accounted for in Acts or specifically mentioned in the letters. The most reasonable surmise is that this happened while Paul was in Ephesus, where he spent almost all of his third missionary journey. Paul is apparently referring to this visit also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at that tonight, when he speaks of a painful visit he had made to Corinth. Paul from Ephesus writes, it should be, a letter to Corinth, probably in response to what he had seen on this second visit. He speaks of this letter in 1 Corinthians. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, that means that before what we call his first letter to the Corinthians, he had already written to them. The Holy Spirit chose not to regard that as inspired and apostolic in the sense of inspired, but he wrote it. And so he had told them in this letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. To act completely improperly and out of control in a sexual way, the verb for that was to be a Corinthian or to Corinthianize. That's the reputation that the city of Corinth had. The town became a word for sexually immoral behavior. So this letter isn't preserved. Number four, Paul receives reports of ongoing problems at Corinth even after his second visit and his letter. So he writes 1 Corinthians and refers to the letter and visit before that. Paul, still in Ephesus, writes the letter we today call 1 Corinthians about the spring of 56 AD that speaks directly to those matters troubling the Corinthian congregation. Paul is apparently referring to this letter in 2 Corinthians 2 when he says, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you and the pain that their bad behavior caused. And everyone was responsible. Either they were the people who were causing the problem, or they were followers of those people, or they weren't standing up against them. But the whole congregation was torn apart by these people that Paul calls in 2 Corinthians super apostles, the really great people as opposed to Paul. So number six, Paul leaves Ephesus and instead of visiting Corinth as he had originally intended, travels north to Troas and from Troas to Macedonia. That's where he was in Troas when he saw the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over. So he goes that way. Some people have wondered if he purposely stayed away, but that would set up sort of an idea of Paul having a real snit at the Corinthian congregation. And there's nothing to indicate that. But for whatever reason, they were looking for him to come directly to Corinth. After all, we're the big people. And they were put out that Paul went to Macedonia. There, up in Macedonia, he meets Titus, who has come with good news from Corinth. The Corinthians have taken to heart Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, and most but not all of the problems have been resolved. And so in 2 Corinthians 2 and in 7, he refers to some of this, but the problems weren't resolved. So Paul visits Corinth a third and final time before returning to Jerusalem at the close of his third missionary journey, a visit that took place, of course, after 2 Corinthians was written, and a visit that was that is referred to. Paul talks about coming to see them in 2 Corinthians. Paul had a threefold purpose in writing this letter, 2 Corinthians. First, he feels a need to defend to the Corinthians his change in itinerary. So they were upset. Why hadn't he come to them right from Ephesus as he had indicated he would? And Paul never tells them specifically why. I think his feeling is none of your business. I make my choices as an apostle and I'm not answerable to you. Paul, and he wouldn't have that attitude if it weren't for their attitude. Paul uses this letter to urge them to complete the offering for the church in Jerusalem, for he was about to set sail for Jerusalem with the offering. There was a drought in the area of Palestine, a very severe drought, lasted a number of years, and some of the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering. And I think Paul, it's hard to tell, how much desperate need did they have. It might have been very great. There's no way to gauge what the situation was. But I think that entering into it was Paul wanting to bring an offering from the Gentile congregations that he had founded to Jerusalem, where he probably faced criticism because he went to the Gentiles. Well, now he comes with an offering for the saints at Jerusalem. We don't know. Third, so that's second reason we have this offering. Third, there were still some small pockets of opposition to Paul. He feels the need to defend his apostleship against these opponents, these self-styled super apostles, both for their soul's sake and for the sake of those whom they might lead astray. So there are three parts to the letter. Part one, a look to the past. Why didn't I come? Now, it really isn't simply about why he didn't come. Apostle Paul doesn't waste a lot of time talking about details. So the words in the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians are some of the best in all of the scripture, especially chapter 5. But nevertheless, I mean, the outward reason why he's writing is to explain to them why he didn't come. Part two is a look to the present. That's the completion of the offering. That's chapters 8 and 9, where more is said about Christian stewardship. We're on the verge of our stewardship program. You'll be getting a letter in the mail. We're going to have a series of cottage meetings at homes throughout the congregation, and to present the message of stewardship like we do every year rather than in the Sunday services. But chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians have more to say about stewardship than most other places in the scripture, because Paul is talking to them about this offering that they decided to make or have for the saints in Jerusalem. And then part 3 is a look to the future. I'm coming, and it's time for you to shape up. You say that I'm bold when I write and timid in person. And he says, I treated you with loving concern, but when I get there this time, that's the reading that we'll be doing in the coming week, you better be prepared to defend yourself or duck. So that's the third part. Paul speaks of his coming visit to Corinth and what this implies for his adversaries. All right, let's take a look then at 2 Corinthians. We have a pretty good idea of where we're going. So first, Paul talks about the past. Why am I not there? Although he has this greeting first. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So anyone who's criticizing him in his apostleship, it's not, you know, what he says tips off what he's thinking. He can do this in any way. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, other letters he says a servant of the Lord Jesus, an apostle, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, because often in the big cities like Ephesus or like Corinth, there's a kind of a center of power, of commerce, of roads, communications, and everything. And the Christians are reaching out into the surrounding areas with the gospel. Always have a blessing. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he always has, or not always, but most often, and it's customary, to say something nice about the people he's writing to and to wish them good things. So he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. See, he's being criticized because when he writes his letters, they're very strong. And so I suppose that letter that we don't have might have had some pretty strong things in it, but 1 Corinthians is plenty strong and direct. But then when he's there in person, he's timid. Now he talks about God's compassion, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So that's why I brought you words of peace and of comfort, and which you then probably, some of you, interpreted as timidity, I guess. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Christ's suffering overflows into our lives, and so then also through the Lord Jesus Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. Words that bring us down to earth. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have difficulties. If you stand up for the faith, you're going to suffer the consequences of that. Verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. And now he's beginning to tell them, perhaps at least indirectly, why he didn't exactly come when they snapped their fingers. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. So who knows what he's all referring to. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So if, like the Sunday Daniel in the lion's den, if the Lord, if this is the end of my life, then fine. If it's not, and the angel closes the mouths of the lions, well, then he learns a lesson that you have to depend on the Lord. Verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. He has in the past, he's going to again. And maybe the Corinthians know what the difficulties were, and therefore he doesn't have to spell it out, because there were letters back and forth, he just doesn't want to give them all the details. That's not important. So on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So pray for us. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. What's being alluded or suggested is that because Paul didn't show up when he said he was, then he's not sincere. And he says, what happened out of holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So maybe in a worldly way you can decide, I should have done this, but it was God's grace that was deciding what was going to happen. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. So you should have been able to figure out what I wrote to you, what the situation was. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. So you ought to be proud of your founding pastor, the Apostle Paul. I'm proud of you. This is not the normal way Paul talks. And later on in the letter, when we're reading this coming week, he will talk repeatedly about this foolish need to boast, to defend himself. He says it's foolishness, but I need to do it, otherwise things are not going to be properly understood. Because I was confident of this, that you might boast in me, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you, I was going to visit you first because then I could visit you and I could keep on going on the journey, and then on the way back to Ephesus, I could visit you again. That's what I intended to do. So I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. That's right, he wouldn't be going back to Ephesus. He was planning to leave directly. On his way back to on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped at the port city, Miletus, of Ephesus, and he met with the elders there. It was a very moving meeting, but he didn't travel inland to Ephesus because he needed to keep on going to Jerusalem. To come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Did I just say this and it really didn't mean anything? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? So do I act like the world acts, and out of one side of my mouth I say yes, and the other side I say no? That's what he was being accused of, and it's so petty. See, this is the whole problem with self-centered people. Some people grow up and, I don't know, they must have had a doting mother or something. They just can never get past themselves. They only see things in relationship to themselves. And so some people get trained that way as they grow. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So this accusation about Paul speaking out of both sides of his mouth is just childish and stupid. And so he says, Jesus never did anything like that. We don't either. This is just foolishness. And so through him, through Jesus, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So Jesus speaks to us and we respond, Amen. This is most certainly true. Now it is God who makes it. That's interesting too. You know, you could easily say and live your life as an Amen to what God has revealed to you in Jesus. In Jesus, God reveals his grace and mercy, and our lives should be an amen to that. Verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. So good people stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, chose us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, is the anointing a reference to baptism? I would guess not. Anointing, it probably is more a reference to election, to God choosing us as his own, the anointed. Because when you anoint someone in Old Testament terms, you are choosing them for office. Verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. No, it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. How do we interpret that? Well, the truth is, you can't be certain, but Paul might be saying, if I had come when I originally intended to come, there would have been blood on the floor. And it was good. I mean, now that's a pretty strong interpretation. That's getting out there. But nevertheless, I mean, he says, it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Some people have wondered if that first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians didn't get preserved because Paul vented his spleen. And it wasn't exactly inspired by the Holy Spirit. But that's really speculation, you know. I mean, but these are real people. He says to spare you. Verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So the heart of everything is that salvation is because you trust in God, not because of you being a big deal. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. So he's referring to the second visit that apparently occurred and not is not mentioned in Acts as a painful visit. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? So I thought the better part of valor was discretion in this case. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I wrote this letter so that you would shape up, and then the people who were supposed to bring me joy wouldn't distress me. So he isn't mincing words about what was wrong, but he's trying to put a very positive spin on it and say it in the best possible way. Spin is a bad word these days when we use that one. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. I knew that you would really see the positive side and would respond properly. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So that letter was a powerful piece of work. And, you know, we just really can't say very much because other than Paul referring to it that way. Verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. To some extent, not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, he doesn't give a lot. He just refers to this he. So this is the guy who committed incest, and they were unwilling to excommunicate him, to take the final step of excommunicating him, and this was apparently causing division because it comes right in this. And now he repents, and they don't want to take him back. There probably were two groups. There was one group that didn't want to get rid of him in the first place, one group that did, and so the group that didn't want to get rid of him stymies the congregation in action. Then when they take the action, the other group steps in there, and they won't take him back. I mean, that's just human nature. Don't know how it went. So verse 7. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He's indicated his sorrow for sin, and now you should forgive him. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. I told you to excommunicate him because that was a test of your faith. You needed to be obedient. But now it's over, and you're still going, you know. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And whatever, when what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So we've got this division going back and forth, and it's clearly Satan's work. Verse 12. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So he was delighted that he went, but Titus was a problem. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. He needed to find Titus. It probably had to do with the Corinthian congregation. So he said goodbye to them. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. We always have the yes in Christ and the victory. And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Because if you had a triumphal procession, they had smells and bells, you know. Things that were auditory, and they would burn incense. So you have this, the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the fragrance or the incense of this triumphal procession of victory that isn't an actual procession. Well, it's actual, but it isn't visible. Verse 15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ. So we're the incest and incense. Incest. All right. For we are to God the incense of this procession, the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing, even those who reject the gospel, we're still the beautiful fragrance of Christ's salvation. To the one we are the smell of death, and to the other the fragrance of life. Now the interesting thing was that, do you know about incense? They had different formulations for various oils and incense, anointing oils and incense. And certain ones, like when the high priest was anointed, remember Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like the oil poured over the head of Aaron, running down over his beard, down over the robes. That's anointing. And that oil had a particular aroma, and certain incense did too. So that if you smell the incense, well, that's a celebration. Or you smell another incense or an anointing oil, and that's a funeral, that's death. So Paul uses that picture. He says, to the one, those who are perishing, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. Now, you could actually turn that around. You could say, we are to the believers the fragrance of death, and to the unbelievers the fragrance of life. But I think that, I mean, he says to the one, to the other, and it, you can't be certain. I think it makes more sense to have the fragrance of life be for the believers and the fragrance of death for the unbelievers. But some people have pointed out, well, Paul's purpose was to share the gospel with, and, you know, that's just hard to say. I don't think that's what he's necessarily thinking about. And who is equal to such a task? Who is equal to do this work of witnessing to the gospel? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Remember that among the Greeks, oratory and the ability to speak, with skill and so forth was highly prized. And Paul was not a great speaker. But people were looking for a way to make a living. And just like in Palestine, rabbis went about teaching, and they would stay in the homes of people, and people would feed them and take care of them. There's a similar kind of custom in the pagan world too. Learning was regarded by at least some as very worthwhile. So people could make a living sharing their learning. Chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Am I boasting? And now comes an allusion to another problem. When Paul was in Corinth, the first time when he established the congregation, he worked as a tent maker. He never asked them for anything. Well, you would think that that would highly recommend him, but not to some of the Corinthians. They criticized him. He didn't do what a real teacher would do, and that is be supported by the congregation. He just worked. He's just a schlub. So Paul, this is in the back, and you'll see this come through as we go along. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? So maybe in the letter that he wrote, he really did some boasting too. He did a little bit in 1 Corinthians, but not very much. And it was embarrassing for him to have to boast about his authority as an apostle. Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So these teachers who would go about would come with a letter of recommendation from some other group of people, or they would go from the Corinthian congregation with an official letter of recommendation from that congregation. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So you see where the people who were misleading and causing problems were interested in boosting themselves. The Apostle Paul speaks and says, look, I came and I shared the gospel with you, and you came to faith, and the congregation there in Corinth is my letter of recommendation. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Oh, that we could grasp this idea. We live, and we use the term in Sunday's class, we live in, and it's, I think it's a wonderful term, so it's worthwhile sharing, it's Latin. The opinio legis. Opinio, the English word opinion comes from it. It doesn't really mean an opinion, it means a way of thinking, which an opinion can be. The way of thinking of the lex, but the form of lex in other cases, as we say in language, is legis, from which we get legislature. It means law. The way of thinking of the law. We live in it. We were born in it. We respond. Well, Luther called the gospel the alien voice, because it doesn't come from our world. It comes from outside of us and outside of our world, as far as that goes. The natural way of thinking is the law. So you treat me nice, I'll treat you nice. That's the law. It all depends on me. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned and they felt fear, what did they do?
They hid.
But they needed to solve the problem of nakedness, and they covered themselves. That's the way of thinking of the law. I have to do these things. I watched a little bit of Ghost. Was that yesterday? Was on?
I think yesterday.
Yeah, the end minutes of Ghost. That movie, you know, these... Yeah, but it's so much the way of thinking. Because in that movie, all the nice people are going to walk into the light, and the really evil people are going to suffer a horrible fate, you know. But it all depends on what you do. There's not even the inkling that God has anything to do with it. There's just the light, you know. Patrick Swayze. Yeah, he walks into the light, you know. All right. Verse 7. Oh, wait, whoop. Nope, I jumped, didn't I?
Yep.
Verse 4. Or verse 5. That's where we stop. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. If we could just get this and hear that alien voice, it's God who does it. And holding forth that true doctrine is not a minor matter. That is incredibly important. And like Luther says in the Small Called Articles, he's not going to compromise one whit. God has, our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The old covenant was not a covenant simply of the letter. But it turned into that, didn't it? The Pharisees in particular, the old covenant at the time of Jesus, was a covenant of the letter. If we keep all of the provisions of the law, and we've created another 613 laws or ordinances to surround the ones that God gave, if we keep all of those exactly right, then the Messiah will come. Because he's not coming because we're sinful. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? We're sinful, so God doesn't come. That's the opinio legis. That's the way of thinking of the law. But God comes with having no relationship to what we do. I mean, if God was going to come or not come because of our behavior, he wouldn't have been in the Garden of Eden in the first place. And he certainly would have not hung in there all those thousands of years leading up to Jesus Christ. And things have not gotten wonderfully better in the church, all these great people, you know, who deserve God's grace. Okay, so we have a covenant, and we are ministers, Paul says, of a new covenant that is of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory. So, what kind of a covenant is that of God that brings death? Isn't that a criticism of God? See, he's talking about the ministry of the old covenant. And he says it brought death. The ministry that brought death that was engraved in letters on stone. He's talking about the tablets of stone that Moses brought down. That came with glory. Boy, the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai, and it was ministered by angels in ways that are alluded to in the New Testament, but not described at any length in the Old Testament. So we don't know. But it came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So God didn't have a very good ministry, did he? Not a very good covenant. A covenant of death. Not very nice, is it? Yeah, you feeling uncomfortable with that? There was nothing wrong with the ministry and the covenant that God gave. The people failed. And therefore it brought death, because the wages of sin is death. But it was the sin that made it that way, not God. God didn't bring that. All right, but he says, look how much more glorious the New Testament. Now that kind of alludes, maybe there was some hint, if not, there certainly was in other congregations, if not in Corinth, of people who suggested that Paul was too easily getting rid of the old covenant and he needed to shape up a little bit and not be so bold to the Gentiles. Although that was not a big problem in Corinth, so who knows. Verse 10, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. So the old covenant, which was glorious when it was given, has no glory now because Christ has come. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Because when will the reign of Christ begin? It's a trick question.
It's already begun.
Yes, it's already begun, right. Now has begun the reign of Christ. As opposed to the left behind crowd is still waiting for it to happen. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And you'll have to get used to it. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. They asked Moses to cover his face because it was too hard to look at him. And that was just a reflected glory that was fading. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. They turned bad and they never got over it. And when the scriptures are read in the synagogue services, the veil is still there. They just don't get it. They're still in the opinio legis, the way of thinking of the law. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away, and they have rejected Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from the law. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you the gospel, and the more you understand that, the more you grasp it, the more you share it, the glory grows. Chapter 4. Good title there, good heading, treasures in jars of clay. Now Paul is talking about this wonderful glory that's seen in us. Well, he never gets too carried away. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, not because we earned it, we do not lose heart. Well, your problems and criticism of me isn't going to make any difference. None of the criticism of the Judaizers, we don't lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. And I think that this is a thinly veiled accusation against those who were his opponents or adversaries. They used secret and shameful ways, and they used deception and distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We can just speak the word clearly, and then everybody has to make up their mind and their conscience. Is that right or isn't it? And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. We preach the word of God plainly. If you don't understand it, it's because you're still in the opinio legis, in the way of thinking of the law. And you've got this veil over your face, which prevents you from seeing things clearly. Pretty bold words, huh? I always think of Rooster Cogburn, if you saw that movie. You know, bold, pretty bold words for a one-eyed old man or something like that. His enemy says, all right, bold, he's speaking boldly. That allusion to the movie was not especially helpful, was it? Okay, forget that one. What's the name of the movie? Anyone remember? There was Rooster Cogburn, that was a sequel. True Grit. Oh, you said it, I didn't hear it. Yeah, that's a good movie. If you see True Grit on, you gotta watch True Grit, then you'll maybe see it. It's a pretty bold words for a one-eyed old man or something like that. All right. That's still not helpful, is it? All right, let's keep on going. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves or old movies, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So the gospel is glorious. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, and that's an allusion to to Genesis, let there be light. Let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So creation is continuing. The light that was created at the beginning, the physical light, is the light that shines in people's heart, the beautiful gospel that creates new rules. You know, in Genesis, the first 3 days are called, not by the Bible, but by people studying it, days of forming. And the next 3 days are days of filling. So the fourth day is related to the first day, and the fifth day to the second day, and the sixth day to the third day. And in the first day, God creates light. And it almost sounds like a kindergarten thing. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. The light he called day, and the darkness he called night. Well, how sophisticated is that? That's for ancient people, like the Israelites, who are on the level of second graders, is the way it sounds. Yeah, Dick and Jane. Listen to those words. What's light? If you had define light with one energy, you say light. Okay. One word. You got it, Ruth. All right. Light is energy. And energy is either there or it isn't. Gigantic computers are based on thousands, millions of switches put together that are either zero or one. I mean, they're either off or they're on. And so when God divided the light, the energy, and he's making the rules of the universe, the rules of physics by which the whole world operates. Well, now, Paul says, the light that he created the first to make the world, that he would fill with stars and moons and sun, moon, and stars, and so forth, now we have rules, spiritual rules, for the creation of new people. And so the rules apply. He takes it from the physical to the spiritual. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. What is the jars of clay?
Man.
Yeah, and specifically Paul. And anyone who is a Christian who shares the gospel. Now, you had different kinds of jars. They made jars that were fired or double fired and so forth, and made out of certain things. But the ordinary stuff that was packaged, you know, if they shipped by sea, oil, the three big products were grain, olive oil, and wine. Those are the three things that were traded more than any. There were other things, but those were the main staples of trade. And they were packed in clay jars that were sealed at the top. So you can dig up these things, not dig them up, but bring them up from the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, and some of them are still sealed. You know, the ship goes down and the hold is filled with these big clay jars. Well, many of them break, ship hits the bottom and so forth, but not all of them. So, very interesting. So, the ordinary jars were mass produced, like glass containers, not of course with equipment, but they cranked them out and they weren't worth very much. But other things that contained household things were very elaborately made and painted and decorated and so forth. Okay, we have this treasure in jars of clay. This wonderful gospel comes through us, and we're jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul is referring to all the difficult things that happened to him and all the hard times that he had. But he says, yeah, all these things happen, but they're not ending things. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. So in the suffering that you go through, in the pain that you endure, you carry around the suffering of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. And some people have suggested that Paul was not particularly impressive physically. In different ways, he talks about the thorn in the flesh that he had, the problem that cropped up periodically. So he may be alluding to this here. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. What does Paul mean? Well, death is at work in us. He means we're carrying around the death of Jesus Christ. I wonder if these words are not laced with sarcasm. So there were some people in Corinth who criticized Paul because of all the difficulties he was having. He's clearly not blessed by the Lord. And so they are the ones who, quote, have life in them. Paul has death. But there are different ways to interpret that, and you don't, you know, it's just kind of difficult. Is there sarcasm there or not? Okay. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Verse 13, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. A quote from Psalm 116. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. So whatever criticism you have, well, the words that we spoke came out of faith in Jesus Christ. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So no matter what the difficulties are, we're growing and growing stronger all the time. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all the troubles. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Okay, good point for a little break. Chapter 5 is really the heart of Paul's letter to the second letter to the Corinthians. So we'll have a chance to look at that. Let's take a little break, stretch our legs, and so forth. Restrooms are across the way. Turned it off, yeah. George, are you still involved with the hydrological side?
The what?
Hydro. Plants, yeah, right, right, okay. Yeah. It's been a good couple of years. With lots of water, I mean, you know. So are you're working with the engineering and the plants themselves?
I license and design and build plants.
Oh yeah, all right.
Primarily design.
Right. Are they expanding up there?
Well, I did two of them. That's been a couple of years ago. 2 years ago. We have a